for 6 months of just praying and fasting and seeking God. He wanted to understand. He wanted to get on board with what God was trying to accomplish. He recognized that he was not an independent being, that when he got this information, it wasn't like, this is great news, I just saw the news, but it's not my responsibility. He had a zeal and a hunger for God's plan, which grew in intensity and magnitude the more he prayed about it, the more he fasted over those months, until finally the burden broke through this barrier of his character and his countenance, to where it showed through in his face to the king. From the time Nehemiah heard of the condition of Jerusalem, he displayed a desire for and he yearned for God's plan. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, what that was. Nehemiah wanted God's reputation and plan for Jerusalem and his people to be accomplished. Hence this sadness about the condition of Jerusalem and the condition of God's people. And so this was the impetus for his prayer and confession and repentance for himself and the fathers and for the children of Israel. So what do I mean when I say that Nehemiah had a zeal for God's name or God's reputation or God's salvation? Well, I mean that Nehemiah aligned himself with what God had already revealed and what God had already been doing through Israel. Now, we know that God had revealed to Solomon when he built the temple that it was to be something more than a place for the Jews. And that's why we read this, "Moreover, concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from afar for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that," and here it is, that part right there, "that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." God had intended from the beginning, when he called the people to himself, to make Israel a light to the nations. And so it was a place where all people could come. And so a failed Jerusalem, a broken Jerusalem, is a broken plan of God that he had intended for the whole world. And Nehemiah is so broken and disturbed about that. God's plan is for the world to know and fear God, and Nehemiah understood it and grieved over it. Now, we saw a great chart last week. Charts help to understand perspective here. The first temple, Solomon's temple, was here, 960 to 586 BC, and then came the destruction of it. And then there was the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. Now, what you don't get a perspective in reading Nehemiah is the fact that beforehand Ezra had been called out, and the second temple had actually been built, started building in 520. And it spans this period here. But you see, Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, followed Haggai by almost 70 years. They're way down here. They're some 80 years down the road here. The temple had been rebuilt, but the walls of Jerusalem were still wide open and fallen down. That left the temple totally vulnerable all those years. And so he comes on the scene after hearing that. He knows that the temple's back up. We know that Ezra had been reading the word, and the children of Israel had been really impacted as they heard the word. And no doubt Nehemiah was in the word as well. Now, we know that when he received the news, he didn't just say, well, you know, that's fine, que sera, sera, what will be, you know. Or he didn't use the modern colloquial and say, well, so what, stuff happens. Stuff happens. He could have done that. He could have said, look, I have a responsibility as a cupbearer. This is a very responsible position. Life is good. That's not my problem. But that's not how he responded. He could have said, you know, I'm just going to stay in my safety bubble here in my good privileged position. But he didn't. He made God's business his business. And that's what the zeal and hunger for God's plan does. It drives us to leave self-interest and comfort and desire God's interest in God's business. It drives us, like Nehemiah, to have compassion for brokenness. It drives us to prayer and fasting with repentance. Nehemiah could have satisfied himself with his secular job and his position as cupbearer. But instead, he wanted to be busy about God's affairs in the very position he was in. Now, this is for the kids. Lego cupbearer. But this is more accurate because King Artaxerxes and the queen were there together when he served up. Let me go back. Commentator Alexander White says the Persian cupbearer was far more than a cupbearer. He was a kind of prime minister. His powers and his wealth were all a proverb. He was able to keep a table and set up an equipage of his own like a prince. Daniel's youthful beauty, his graces of character and manner, his shining talents, and his high state services may be borrowed and set down as the opening pages of Nehemiah. What he's saying is, if you want to know the person and character of Nehemiah, all you have to do is look at Daniel. Look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've got a parallel situation. We have these monarchs that have captured Israelite Jewish kids, young people, and brought them into their court, made sure that they were the elite, they were the sharpest, the wisest, they were the creme de la creme. And these are the ones that he brings into his service. And the cupbearer was a very privileged position, like a prime minister, like he said. It was not just some lowly servant just tasting the wine to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And so he had a very cushy, comfortable position. And he could have just blown off the whole thing. It's like, you know, Israel deserves that problem. I mean, look what they did. But instead, he begins to grieve over it. And it affects him greatly. And he makes God's business his own business. Isn't it interesting that the Lord Jesus used the same terminology? When they were looking at it for him at 12 years of age when he went missing after the visit to Jerusalem, and they're looking all over and they find him in the temple talking, and they ask him, what are you doing? And he said to them, why do you seek me? Do you not know I must be about my Father's business? There are plenty of distractions in this world. There are plenty of things to occupy and eat up your time completely. I know that very well in my own life. And what does it take to be occupied about my Father's business, about God's business? And so that's what we start to see happening, is that it is grinding on Nehemiah. It's wearing on him. He sees this need. He knows there's this brokenness that needs to be dealt with and healed. And so we see that zeal and hunger to accept God's plan should drive me to compassion for brokenness and drive me to prayer and fasting with repentance, just like Nehemiah did. And when it comes to compassion for brokenness, You fill in the blank. Look at the brokenness around the world. Maybe you see somebody that's ravaged by drug use or alcoholism, by a broken marriage. When you see brokenness, does it drive you to prayer and fasting and repentance and saying, God, I want to be about your business? Secondly, zeal and hunger to accept God's plan leads me to making God's business my business wherever God has placed me. It's not that everybody has to become a foreign missionary or everyone has to be a conference speaker or a pulpit speaker. It's being about God's business in the place He has gifted you to be and called you to be, where there's that true sense of, this is where God wants me and has me. Secondly, zeal and hunger to appeal for God's plan. And we see this in verse 3 through 8. And I'll start with verse 2 at the end there, where it said, "So I became dreadfully afraid," when that was because he showed that he was sad, "and said to the king, 'May the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city of the place of my father's tombs lies waste and its gates are burned with fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What do you request?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it.' Then the king said to me, the queen also sitting beside him, 'How long will your journey be? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they permit me to pass through till I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel, which pertains to the temple, for the city wall, and for the house that I will occupy.' And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." So what we see is this zeal and hunger to appeal for God's plan brings God's interest front and center in my life. So he's burning with his zeal and hunger for the things of God. He's not consumed with being a cupbearer and all those things. He's now heard about the brokenness of Jerusalem. He's now consumed. And it just has come across his countenance and his facial expressions. And it's called him on the carpet right in front of the king. It's brought everything front and center and out into the open. Very much like three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where their convictions, what's going on inside, what burns inside their zeal for God's interests is so paramount and burns within them that when they're challenged to have to bow down to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, they refuse to, and now they are front and center. They are out in the open and exposed. That's what it does. The zeal and hunger for God's purposes brings it right to the front. It's like cream rising to the top of milk. It can't help but come right out if there is a zeal there. Secondly, it keeps you from pushing it back out of the way into the background so that you can fit in. So many of us want to just kind of be like chameleons. We just want to adapt to the color and the climate around us. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to stand out. It's just such a natural thing. But true zeal and hunger for God's plan makes us stand up and be identified for the Lord. Zeal and hunger to appeal for God's plan leads you to boldness and to asking for the seemingly impossible. Did you notice what he asked for? He said, I ask you to send me to Judah. What? Can you imagine how brazen that was? He had this responsibility, and now he's asking for a leave of his responsibilities, and he wants the king, with his authorization, to send him to Judah. What's real interesting is that, like one commentator said, that Jerusalem had been fought over so long and had such a bad reputation that to even mention it would have been a bad approach. Very undiplomatic. He never names Jerusalem. He says, the city of my father's tombs, and send me to Judah. He was very diplomatic. To the city of my father's tombs, which they could relate to because these societies venerated the dead. Look at Egypt. Look at all the ancient societies, how they made mausoleums and tombs and everything. They venerated the dead. He knew that would strike a familiar chord with the king. And the king, says, how long are you going to be gone? Isn't that amazing? How long will your journey be? And when will you return? I mean, that shows right there that God had answered Nehemiah's prayer, that prayer and fasting had been so powerful and effective that God had already worked, because it said it pleased the king. He wasn't reluctant. He wasn't begrudging. He was pleased to do it. Furthermore, look at the daringness of him. Now look, if it pleases the king, give me letters for the governors of the region beyond the river. In other words, all these troublemakers and these rabble-rousers out there in your territories that could give me a real hard time, would you just give me a letter to get me through all those difficult places? You know, all those roadblocks and all these arrogant soldiers out there. Just give me the highest authority from you. Give me your signet ring mark on there. Give me the papers. He was asking for the highest approval and papers to get him through everywhere. I can get through to Judah. Because the closer we got to Judah, it's like the more hardened these military people were because of the stubbornness and the rebellion of that whole area and the control. And I was reading of how even Artaxerxes was probably favorable to this because there were, like, the Egyptians had been constantly gnawing at that area and just trying to get control. And it very possibly strategically, he thought, well, it would probably be a good idea to have a fortress city down there. And so, yeah, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Then he goes further and he says, man, I'm going for it all. How about authority to get timbers from the king's forest? This is your forest, O king, and this is your prized resource. How about permission to get all the beams and lumber for the gates and citadel and for the temple? What temple? A religious thing? Yeah, temple too. And not only that, but how about for my house? For me, somewhere to live. Do you see how faith pushes the limits to the what seems impossible and improbable? Nehemiah wasn't just throwing this off the top of his head. God had been leading him, and as he prayed those months, preparing him. This is what you'll need. This is how it's going to happen. Ask for it. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Wow. That's God rewarding us when we set his agenda and his business as a priority in our lives. You know, when it said that he was afraid because he was sad and the king calls him on it. Why was that? Because none of the servants were ever to bring their personal affairs into the presence of the king. He was never to be bothered with that. He was never to be concerned with one of the servants, so to speak, of the kingdom's problems. And usually what would happen if that did happen is that the king, the monarch, would make sure that that individual's head took a vacation from their body. That it was severed and taken away. I think I'm going the wrong direction. So, I want you to notice that when it comes to prayer, something interesting happened there. Chapter 1, we evidenced that Nehemiah had sustained and prolonged prayer. But what we see in chapter 2 is that when he is in the presence of the king, he has what I call flash prayer. Did you notice that? Then the king said to me, "What do you request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. He didn't say, "Oh, stop, silence in the court, I want to pray." This was a flash prayer. This is one of those silent, quick prayers. "God, give me the word, help me right now." And it dovetails in with all the other prayer. I think, sadly, oftentimes it's so easy for us just to live on flash prayer. "God, give me a parking place right now. God, help me. I need money for pay off this loan." If it's not put together with sustained, continual prayer, then it's almost like testing God. And you see, that flash prayer dovetailed with the prayer that he had made during those 6 months. And this is what it was in chapter 1, verse 11. We see what he had been praying. He said, "O Lord, I pray thee, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man." Talk about the king. God, give me mercy. We pray that a lot for missionaries. God, give them favor in the eyes of the authorities that they're going to go before. It's the same kind of thing. God, work, prepare those hearts. God, these missionaries are traveling across a lot of dangerous territory. They're going to have roadblocks, military roadblocks. God, give them favor in their eyes. Grant them freedom to get through. He had been praying, and so that flash prayer was, "God, grant me that mercy now too." And the king answered him favorably. Third thing is to apply God's plan. So, You now come to the point of putting it, implementing it. It's not just all talk and it's not all excitement and zeal. It's actually putting meat on the bones. So the king granted Nehemiah his request. And so let's read it. "Then I went to the governors in the region beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me." So he had an enormous entourage. "And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of it, they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I rose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent gate and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were burned with fire." So we see He continues on to the fountain gate, the king's pool, that there's no room for the animal, that the debris had fallen down so much. So I went in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials, or the others who did the work. So the king granted Nehemiah his request. It was no small task. T.T. Clark put it like this. He had an arduous journey ahead of him of 1,500 miles over mountains and barren deserts with bandits and hostile enemies. Yet he was undaunted for a man reared in the luxury of the Oriental court. The permission was granted. There was probably reasons the state inclined Artaxerxes to favor Nehemiah's project. So Nehemiah was granted an escort for the journey together with the letters to authorities of the Trans-Euphratic province. Jacob Meyer says the assent of the king to Nehemiah's request apparently marked only the initial step to the protracted negotiations and preparations for the mission. The first conversation took place early in 445 BC, and according to Josephus in his Antiquities, number 45, he said that Nehemiah did not arrive in Jerusalem for 5 years. So the application of that zeal for God's work took time, took preparation. Zeal and hunger to apply God's plan drives us to prepare for work and to go to the broken. That's what he was having to do, to prepare for the work, making lists, doing all the logistics, tremendous labors, so that he could get to the broken and fix the problem and help the situation. I thought of our son Jamin taking 10 years from when he started to become a pilot, a mission pilot, to be able to get out onto the field. 10 years of preparation. No easy task. Psalm 37, 4 to 5, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Whoops. You see, zeal for God's plan is also an openness for God to have access to your heart and mind and will. It's basically presenting to God an open slate, a blank slate, and saying, God, you give me the desires of my heart. A zeal and hunger for the things of God is one where you have not set your heart on desires that you want, but you have allowed God to supplant those and to give you new desires that concord and agree with his business, his agenda. And that's exactly what Nehemiah did. He had a servant's heart, and he had a zeal and a hunger to apply God's plan. And so this lengthy preparation took place, and it didn't deter him. He worked continually, and then he left his secure job, and he transitioned to the uncertainty of living with that burden that God had placed upon him. The question here really is, what consumes the majority of our thoughts and our time? Is it our cup-bearing? Is it the place we're in and the things we're doing in life? Or is it the brokenness of people and the brokenness of places? Is it our duties and privilege, or is it our service to God that drives us? That's really what it comes down to, doesn't it? Like verse 12 says, Nehemiah allowed God to put it in his heart, the work to be done. We saw that. Don't have it underlined. But he allowed God to give him the desires of his heart. The fourth thing is that he then became an advocate for God's plan. An advocate. An advocate is like almost like an attorney. And we see that in verse 17 through 20. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." And they set their hands to this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" There's that continual sense of rebellion. Jerusalem was connected with rebellion. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." The zeal and hunger to advocate for God's plan leads us to identify with the broken, work with them, and defend them against the enemy. You notice that he uses the we and the us. We are in distress, the distress that we are in. Come, let us build that we may no longer be a reproach. That God himself will prosper us, therefore we, his servants. He didn't say you and me. He said we. He put himself right in there with them, the oneness, the unity with them. He also advocated, by unifying himself with them, but also by defending them. He was the one who stood up against these reproaches, these mockings of these people. Which, if you did a study of these people, they all actually were servants of King Artaxerxes. They actually were appointees. They were authorities under his authority. And so it's like they're gonna subvert his efforts by sending a bad report that he's trying to start a rebellion. They were threatening him, but he was not intimidated, and he defends, he advocates for the plan of God, attributing to God that God himself is going to prosper us. He didn't say me, us, anything else. The God of heaven himself is going to do it. So here we see how Nehemiah advocates for God's plan for Jerusalem. He presents the situation and identifies with the distress as one of them. And then he advocates for the rebuilding by putting his hand to the work along with them. And then when opposition and mocking and threats came, then he advocated for God's plan. He was not afraid to stick out his neck for God's business or to advocate for what was broken and what was wrong. The zeal and hunger to advocate for God's plan leads us to proclaim truth. Jesus did the same thing. Here in John chapter 2, verse 14 to 17, this is where Jesus comes into the temple and finds that these people are selling oxen, sheep and oxen and stuff. They're money changers, and he pulls out this whip of cords that he made, and he starts overturning them. And he says, "Take these things away. Do you make my father's house a house of merchandise?" Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Jesus had an ultimate zeal and hunger for God's plan. And God's plan for the temple was that it'd be a place of prayer. And it was broken. It was abused. They were not using it correctly. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was burning with a zeal to set it right. We see Nehemiah had a trust and commitment in this vision for what he's doing, because he ultimately trusted that God was going to accomplish it. From the time that he prayed, he trusted that God would speak to the heart of the king and grant him his wishes. He trusted God that he was going to have safe passage and get down to Jerusalem. He trusted God and was committed that God was going to provide all the supplies and that the people would listen to him and agree to the plan and they would contribute his hand, because he sure wasn't going to get it accomplished by himself. He trusted God. And that's why when he said that to these detractors and these enemies, he says, the God of heaven will himself prosper us. That's an enormous statement. And that is the statement that carries us through in our commitment to the Lord through life as we transition out of specializing on doing our cup-bearing, our secular work, and we transition saying, God, use my life for you. God will prosper us in his work. And that's what his commitment was, his trust was. He says, we will rise up and build. We are the ones who are rising up and building, because the enemy, Satan, and the world are tearing down. They're tearing down lives. They're tearing down marriages. They're tearing down relationships between parents and children. They're tearing down financial soundness, tearing down responsibility, brokenness. And he says, we will rise up and build. That is what God has given us to do. God's enemies, he says, will have no heritage, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. They will not have a part. Those that refuse God's plan will have no part in it. He makes that so clear as his trust and his commitment. So I've given you a lot to think about. And as we come to the close, I want to close with my nephew-in-law's 6-point outline. He says, have you ever heard the phrase, stay hungry? Athletes use it, and Steve Jobs said it to Stanford graduates, and I believe it's essential in our faith. A lost appetite is a sign of sickness. Dying people often refuse to eat. On the other hand, a good appetite is a sign of health and growth. So how do we fight to stay hungry for God in a world that wants to stuff us with everything but God? How do you and I stay hungry and have a zeal for God in this world that is slapping us around and giving us all this trash and saying, be satisfied with this? I love his points. We're going to go through them. They so dovetail with what Nehemiah was doing. Pray. The very first one is pray. He reminds us of Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. That's prayer. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That sense of the presence of God, that you will not be satisfied unless you are in the presence of God and communing with him. God made David aware that earth is a dry and weary land where there is no water for our souls. There's water for our flesh. There's water for entertainment, for everything else. But this world is not the place for the water for our souls. Nothing other than God will satisfy us. We can't produce that kind of thirst. Only God can, and it's a gift we should ask for from him. A simple prayer you can pray at night is this: Lord, wake me up with a fresh hunger and thirst to know you. When you go to bed, pray, God, wake me up with a fresh thirst and hunger to know you. The second thing is taste and see. How do we get this hunger and this zeal? By prayer, by tasting and seeing. But God's invitation to us still stands, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. One reason we lose a hunger for God is because we've been feeding ourselves on other things, on unnutritious things. But God's invitation still stands for us to taste and see Him and how good He is. The invitation to seek God again and again and again, to spend time with God alone, to pray, to read His Word again, to wait in silence before Him, to get up early, to prioritize God like we used to return to our first love, to change our spiritual diet so that God is no longer a side dish, but He's the main course. Taste and see. Third thing is to exercise faith. Hebrews 11, 1 through 2 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation." Exercise faith. Put it into practice. Seems like the modern world takes away faith because it gives us everything that we can see that's tangible in our hand, and we don't trust God anymore. The more sedentary we become, the less fuel we actually need. But when we start exercising, we create a greater appetite. Similarly, it's our activity for God that we use to feel more hunger and thirst for God. Every time I open my mouth to tell someone about Jesus, I feel my incredible need for God. Every step of faith fuels my hunger. Consequently, that verse. So you have to exercise faith. Exercise stimulates hunger and thirst. Fourthly, fast. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." Matthew 4, 4. Fasting is a means of grace to increase our hunger for God. It's a way to say no to food in order to say yes to God. In Scripture, we see that Jesus fasted, Moses fasted, Elijah fasted, Daniel fasted, Nehemiah fasted, many others fasted intentionally to draw closer to God. Why not us? Fifth, repent and confess sin. For if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1, 9. There's probably nothing that makes us feel as small as we do as when we humbly confess sin. Not the kind of confession that comes with a list of justifications. Not the kind that says, "Oh, I have it under control. I'll never do it again." But no, it's the kind of confession of a broken and contrite heart, of a sinner in need of mercy. The soul that cries out for mercy is the soul that is humble before God and hungry for God. And when we humble ourselves through confession, God comes running to meet us, to fill us, to satisfy us. And that's why it says, if we confess our sins, it's up to us. And then the last one, hang around hungry people. You can go around somebody who's excited about good food. "Man, you got to taste this, man. This is awesome food. This is so great, man. This will just give you a buzz on your tongue. It'll light up your taste buds." You know, you get people that are just all excited about stuff like that. And it's contagious. You want to try it. What this shows that we are a community and we need the body of Christ to stay hungry. My hunger and thirst for God has been recently stirred by you guys, by our church, because just coming and worshiping together. We're away and we were in Indonesia and we're in a foreign land. We don't understand the language. We're worshiping at a church. We don't understand anything that's going on. You long to be with people where you're hearing people worship and you're hearing the singing and you're worshiping together. It just feeds your soul. And so these are things we can do. Hang around people who are hungry, repent and confess sin, fast, exercise faith, taste and see, pray. Very tangible things to stimulate that hunger and that zeal for God's interests and God's business. Trust that this is a characteristic that we will pray about and ask God to help us with in our lives. Life is not just about what I do in my business or work or home or whatever. It's about God. It's about what you'd have me to be doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the lesson from Nehemiah. Thank you for godly testimonies of lives like his. God, we just so desire to have a hunger and a thirst for your plans, your work, your agenda, that it really drives us and that it also stimulates our faith to reach out and to believe you and trust you for that which is impossible for man. And so, God, just thank you for this refreshing truth that we can trust you and have a commitment to you and be bold, even in the face of the enemy, the detractors and the mockers and the scorners. And so, Lord, just thank you. Thank you for this study. We just ask you to continue to bless your word to our hearts and lives as we continue in it. All praise, glory, and honor be to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.